close to the end. So that's exciting. So all my journey through, and we're tracing Moses' steps with Israel through the wilderness, because it is indicative of our own journey through the world with our Lord day by day. Today's message is entitled, Did God Really Send Snakes? Numbers 21. Let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the word of God. For this hour, guide our thoughts. Help us to feast on the manna of your word and enjoy our time there. God, teach us, and especially, Lord, meet spiritual needs for those who come here heavy-hearted, concerns about life and death, about trials and tribulations, pressures. Would you meet their needs? God, accomplish a greater work, perhaps even in people that weren't thinking they're especially needy. We believe the Holy Spirit is able to take the Word of God and apply it to all of our lives, and we pray you'll do that. So we commit this hour to you. Again, we lift up our brethren who are away, especially Brother Stritzbaugh, as he ministers in Gilson Wash Baptist today, helping to be an encouragement and a useful tool in your hand as he serves there. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, few things in the world arouse as much fear as snakes, especially the venomous kind. I remember as a child growing up in Pennsylvania being constantly warned about snakes. Did both of these come up at the same time, these pictures? There we go. Let's start with one picture to start with. All right. So when I was growing up in Pennsylvania, we had my grandparents, their country home was in the center of a 64-acre wooded forest. I mean, you could just go any which direction from their house and you would be in the woods. And there would be trails, and most of them were deer trails, and you just follow where the deer normally walked, and it was pretty fun just to have the day and just kind of roam over the hills of my grandparents' farm. That's what they called it. They didn't really farm a whole lot. They had some gardens, but not farming the way we think of farming here in Pima County. But so we were warned as youngsters, you know, watch out for these little critters that are on the ground. It might be on the trail, especially copperheads. And we're also told about eastern diamondbacks. But as far as I can recall as a kid, I never saw an eastern diamondback. But I saw copperheads regularly. And if you're from the east, you know a little bit about these copperheads. Because a visitation, an encounter with one of them, really could be lethal. And so, boy, my grandpa would kill one of those things. And I mean, he would put them in the back of his pickup and he'd drive all the way into town to show us what a real live, well, it used to be live, but, you know, dead copperhead looked like. So I saw these things all the time. He was always killing them. And on my grandparents' farm, he liked to burn wood in the winter to keep himself warm. And he had this old cook stove down in the belly of his house. And he'd feed that with wood all winter long. But he'd have these big wood piles all around his house because of it. Maybe you had a family member like that. And you know where snakes like to hide? In all those wood piles. For crying out loud, why did he put them so close to the house? I don't understand it. But I even remember, even when I wasn't with my grandparents, there were times I would be hiking in the woods somewhere, and I'd come up on a patch of dry leaves in the woods, you know, where the sun was shining through a little bit more than other places under the canopy. And I remember spooking a snake once. And I'm pretty sure it was a copperhead. I didn't stay around to identify it. I just got away. Because this is what a copperhead looks like, and that's on a light background. But you put it on a bed of leaves. Next picture, please. And tell me where the snake is in that picture. It is very difficult. They are very well adapted, designed to blend in with their environment. And so snakes. Ooh. And you know what? Even if copperheads weren't the particular snake that you had to deal with, I bet your parents gave you lessons about how to avoid snakes growing up, because unless you lived in Alaska or New Zealand, there are venomous snakes around the world. I'm amazed at how much God did for the children of Israel. We've read about some of that in the Old Testament as we've traced their journey, how he protected them for 40 years. As they journey through the wilderness. We know this from a passage like Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5 that says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. I think you get that even with the old English there, the waxen part, right? Their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes. They didn't have to keep going to the shoe store like you and me. God protected his people. And part of that protection, no doubt, had to be keeping them away from wild beasts, including snakes, except for this occasion. This really is a shocking incident in the history of Israel. He's provided water for them. He's provided food for them. He's provided manna on the ground for them. Quail have flown in so they could catch them. They've been wonderfully provided for. Their clothes are still on their backs and not in tatters. He's met their needs. But he's also kept them away from wild beasts until this occasion. This really is a surprising, almost a shocking incident, maybe in all of Israel's history. But we read in our text today, Numbers 21, verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of the earth, or of Israel rather, died. Much people of Israel died. Fiery here is a reference to their poisonous effect, not to the fact that they were fire-breathing snakes. What a curious thing for God to do. Why would he allow such suffering on his own people? I'd like you to consider some warnings to me that we get from this passage of Scripture about this incident in which God sent the snake. So here we go. This is the outline I have for you. Number one, first warning, discouraged people sin. Discouraged people sin. Aside from the snakes, the most striking thing in the text are the words found at the end of verse number 4, and that's where I'd like to pick up today. Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You remember, if you were with me last week, that Israel tried to find the king's highway that led straight through the land of Edom that would have put them on a straight course to their destination. Instead, the king of Edom said, no way. And so now the Israelites have to go the long way around. And what a discouraging thing this would have been to be rerouted. Last week I showed you Edom. It's in the yellow circle or the orange circle on your map, stretching roughly from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so Israel has been somewhere over in this region here. And in the first part of Numbers chapter 21, they're actually fighting King Arad, which is in the southern part of Canaan. But now they have to make this long, arduous journey around. Give me one more click, please. And we're going to see they're going to run from roughly where Gaza is around, just crossing north of the Gulf of Aqaba to skirt up on the eastern side of the land of Edom. Now, you should be able, you don't have to be a map reader to appreciate this. If they go south from Gaza, are they getting closer to Israel or further away? Further away. They're going the opposite direction where they want to go. They want to go into the promised land. This is a whole new generation of Israelites. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They're ready, as we talked about last week, they're ready to go into the promised land. And God says, go south. Go the opposite direction. And we talked a lot about that when God closes the door last week and redirects us. But now they're being redirected. How would you feel if your journey just doubled or tripled in length? I know a little bit about that. I was on a journey with my family to White Sands National Monument over in Alamogordo, New Mexico a few years ago. On the way back, they were having windstorms. In fact, they were having a windstorm in the National Monument when I was there. It was blowing in the car. Was blowing in the kids' face when we were there. We had a miserable time. We got on the road and said, let's go home. This is not working out. And so we get all the way, what was it, down to, you know, that area of I-10 there through Deming, New Mexico, where the winds blow. And they were taking, the state police was directing everybody off of I-10. We had to take the detour took us all the way north over to Safford before it eventually dropped us back down on I-10. It was a 100-mile detour, and that day, just like, it got way long. You talk about a discouraging journey. This is the way Israel would have felt. They don't want to go this way, and the journey is getting long, so they're discouraged. And the text says they're not only discouraged by the way because it's gotten so long, the journey is. They begin, verse number 5 says, they spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness. You should have taken us out here to the middle of nowhere. And where were they going across the Gulf of Aqaba? It would look something like this. Northern Saudi Arabia today, very pleasant, right? No, I don't think so. They didn't like the journey. They were also discouraged with the bread. We read on in verse number 5, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. We hate the bread. The word light here doesn't mean it was white bread, by the way. I don't think they'd come up with white bread yet. I have to wait for Teddy Roosevelt and the early part of the 1900s for that, right? So it meant that it was contemptible or perhaps worthless. Both ideas, the word, Hebrew word, can be translated either way. But anyway, I think the King James brings this out well. It loatheth, they hated, was contemptible, light bread, worthless bread. And certainly it wasn't worthless for 40 years it had taken care of them, but now they're blaspheming God and God's servant. They're discouraged because of the bread. Now, there's a lesson here for us, and that is this. We really need to be on our guard. I mean, everybody needs to be on their guard when you're discouraged. Because when you're discouraged, and you're frustrated, and you're irritated, things come out of our lips that we later regret. Our tongues can get us in a whole lot of trouble in a real we read about this in the book of James. In James chapter 3, verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body. Instead of on fire, the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. How many times the word fire appear in that verse? Did you count them up? If you came up with three, you got the right answer. Our tongues are like a fire three different times. Hang on to that. It's going to come back up in the sermon later. There's little doubt in my mind that the primary way we sin every day is with our tongue. I know it's true for me. And that is especially true when we're discouraged. When we're down, we tend to let our guard down. And we open our mouths and start firing cannonballs at other people. It's not the only way we sin when we're discouraged, but it's one of the most common. So what do you do when you're discouraged? You feel like ripping somebody's head off. I'm glad you asked. I think that's a relevant question. We need some how-tos. We need some help here. We all get discouraged. And as long as we're not talking about something medical or organic, you know, that needs medical attention, the thing you need to do when you're discouraged so you don't fire off your lips at somebody else is to get away, get alone, and get with God. Get away, get alone, get with God. Get away, get alone, get with God. Did you get that? Get away, get alone, get with God. Why do I need to do that? Because when I'm discouraged, I have somehow a twisted view of reality. I have majored on my problem or my set of problems, and I've diminished other relevant truths or realities. And by getting to God, I'm able to put my life back into balance. Someone has called it, it's not original with me, but I need to get alone to talk myself back to reality. Because when I'm discouraged, I'm not really living in reality. I'm living in a skewed view, which kind of just sees life through my problems. And I need to get a proper balance, and that's reality. The reality is God's in charge of my life. The reality is God knows what's going on. The reality is God's big enough to help me to get through this. That's the reality, and I need to talk myself back into it. So I need to get alone with God so I can talk myself back into reality so I don't rip people's heads off. I hope that's a help to you. Certainly it's been a help to me to process that. There are times when I just need to get away, close the door, don't bother me for a few minutes. I need some time away. Get away. Get alone. Get with God. You can defeat discouragement. The Bible actually teaches this in Psalm 62 and verse 8. If you've been around a while, you've seen this verse before. It's a favorite. Trust in Him at all times, you people. What's He tell you to do? Pour out your heart before Him. God is our refuge for us. Pour out your heart to the Lord. It's okay to vent to God. Don't vent on your family. Don't vent on your husband. Don't vent on your
your chance.
Vent the pressures of your life on the Lord, and you can avoid being discouraged and sinning on other people. Second point I'd like you to consider, a warning here in our text, is sinning people suffer. First, discouraged people tend to sin. Next, sinning people will suffer. Wherever you go in Scripture, you're going to find this to be the case. The Bible continues this theme all the way through. If you sin, you break the moral law of God, there are going to be consequences. And he's constantly putting that out so that we're not deluded into thinking the world operates a different way. Consider these examples. Here's the first one. Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They have chosen to violate God's law regarding one tree. What did they lose? They lost their innocence. They lost their immortality. And they lost their home in the garden. They lost things because they broke God's rules. Here's another example. Take Moses. Oh, that's not coming in the right order. Give me another picture. There we go. Take Moses, for instance. Moses, just a couple chapters ago, he struck the rock, and when he struck the rock, he lost something. What did he lose? The right to go into the promised land. So he sinned, and there were consequences. This is supposed to be a picture of Nabal and David. You might remember this from 1 Samuel in chapter number 25. Nabal had a great deal of sheep, and they were being sheared at this point. David protected Nabal's shepherds. David showed up or sent his men for supplies, like, where's our remuneration for protecting your sheep? Nabal said, no, nothing doing. I'm not paying you. Remember this? This is 1 Samuel chapter 25. It involves a woman by the name of Abigail, who's this angelic wife married to a rich old fool named Nabal. Nabal did not honor David and pay up on his due. What happened? 10 days later, his heart went to stone. Remember this? There were consequences for what he did. Next. This is supposed to be a picture of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa had been responsible for beheading James in the New Testament. Also been responsible for having Peter locked up in prison, Acts chapter 12. But then he gave a great oration. He sat down above the peoples of Tyre and Sidon, just north of Israel, whom his country helped to feed. And they said, the voice of a God and not of a man. Remember? And the scripture says he did not give glory to God. And does anybody know what happened next? He was eaten of worms, probably some kind of parasite from food that he ate, got in there and just ate him from the inside out. Painful death. These are just a sampling, but when people sin, there's consequences. There's suffering. And this is exactly what we see in our text again. Those who abuse and ignore God's moral law eventually suffer for it, as did Israel on this occasion, because verse number 6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and those people of Israel died. Can I ask you a question? How is it that the devil keeps selling us on the same old con? Huh? I mean, we know that when we sin, we invite God's moral judgment on us. We will suffer. And yet he comes along and says, it's okay, go ahead and do it. After all, you're only human. No one expects perfection, after all. The only rules that count, you know, what you feel in your heart, it'll be fine. Go ahead, give it a try. And we go along with it. And yet God constantly is reminding us as we read the scripture that sin brings suffering. This is a warning that we're supposed to heed, and we heed it right here in our text. So this is a truism. Letter A, if you're following by outline, sin brings suffering. It's built into the system. It's just as certain as the law of gravity. So this is where the fiery serpents come in. God sent the fiery serpents as judgment because Israel was sinning with its lips and accusing and blaspheming God for bringing them out into the wilderness in the first place. Now again, fiery doesn't have reference to the fact that they were breathing fire. It has to do with the pain and the poisonous effect once they were bitten. Their legs or arms were inflamed, and the poison would shoot like fire through their bodies. So these serpents that God sent resulted, the text says, in much people dying Now, this incidentally is a change in language over time. Much people at one time made sense English, but now we don't say much people. We use much for quantities that we don't count, like flour and oil. And we do many for things we can count, like animals and people. That incidentally is a demonstration that over time, words change usage, and it's okay at times to update our translations to reflect current English. I don't mean any offense, I'm just pointing out something. Much people is not correct grammar today. Many people is. I'm moving on. Why did God send snakes? Why the snakes? I mean, couldn't he have just sent a plague? He did that previously, right? I mean, that plague works, right? Why is he sending snakes? That just seems so horrifying. It's repulsive. It had to be repulsive to those people as much as it is today. But if you've encountered the scriptures with me, and we've walked through this a few times with Israel in this journey and in other texts, God has a way, in the ways of God, of giving people punishments or suffering that meets the crime. We've seen this in the past, right? You do something, and I'm going to reciprocate poetically. Just. So how does this work in this text? Let me show you. All right, remember, it was their venomous words, like fire on the tongue, James chapter 3, in which they accused and assaulted God's provision for them, both with the journey and with the bread. And so God's giving them a taste of fire or venom in their legs or their bodies, wherever. So do you see the connection? The punishment actually fixed the crime. They, from their mouths, were breathing venomous words, and the snakes were then latching on with venomous poison. There is a connection, then, between what Israel was doing and what God was sending in the form of suffering. And it fit the crime. And that we see this often in the scripture, that God meets the crime to the sin that the people are committing. You know, we do bristle at this, though, a bit. You know, we live in an age when the church is talking all the time about God being loving and patient and long-suffering. And he's so long-suffering that he puts up with anything we choose to do. So we write our own rules, we take pages out of the Bible, we cut verses out we don't like, we draw permanent markers through them, they don't count for me. We make up our own rules. Isn't this the case? We live in a very distorted age when it comes to truth about God. We don't get a balanced picture. If you read the Bible, though, you don't need me. If you just read the Bible, you get a balanced picture because he judged his own people. These are the Jews, his own people, because of their sin. And he rewarded them in kind from the venom of their words to the venom in the snake's bite. But I just want to set the record straight about God. You know, oftentimes we think that judgment shows that God doesn't love us. Come in here with me for just a moment. We often think that when God punishes us, that he doesn't love us. But the Bible actually teaches the opposite. When God punishes us, he allows us to suffer for doing wrong, he is actually showing his love. Here's my proof, proving his love, God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, it's a word for discipline, and he scourges, that is, whips his own sons whom he receives. The proof that God loves you is that he punished. If you could spew out the venom of your words and never feel bad about that, or, you know, they just need to get over it. That's just the way I am. I'm Dutch. And that's what Dutch people do when they get upset. Take this. What's your excuse? Well, I'm Italian. You know, I'm Italian. And that, you know, I have an Italian mom. You know, and she just, and I can't control it. Well, you know, God says, when you sin, I'm gonna punish you. And I'm going to prove, that's going to be the means of proving my love for you. I'm not going to let you get away with saying what you and using the excuses that you have. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if you're a son or a daughter, God's not going to let you go on wagging your tongue. He's not going to let you go on running people down, puffing yourself up, muscling people around, firing insults with your lips. He's going to chase you down and he will send punishment in kind to lovingly, that's what it says, loving you back to himself. Sin also brings death. It didn't just bring suffering. The text does say that many or much people died. This is a Bible principle. All sin eventually brings death. It says here that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1:15. That's one of multiple scriptures I could use. A construction worker was working on a windy road with his construction road crew in the hills of Pennsylvania. And as he drove each day up to his work site, he passed a boy that he saw sitting along the banks of the roadway with his fishing pole in the water. The first few days, they just exchanged a wave. And eventually, the man pulled over to the side of the water and called from his pickup and said hello to the boy and asked him how he was doing, and they exchanged words. One day, he stopped as he was driving. He asked the boy how his day was going. And he said, well, the boy said, the fish ain't biting very well, but the worms sure are. The man thought that was a curious thing for a boy to say. Gave him another wave, and on he went with the truck. He pulled over to the gas station a few miles down the road to get some snacks for the day. And he mentioned to the attendant, he said, yeah, I just passed this boy back there. You know what he said? He said the silliest thing. He said, you know, the fish aren't biting, but the worms sure are. Now that's what in the world? And a moment later, the guy's collecting some snacks, bringing them to the counter. And with that, the attendant runs out the door, jumps in the truck, and runs after the boy. Mm-hmm. Later that day, the construction worker on the crew was updated on what happened. The worker immediately put two together in the mind and realized that the boy was not just dealing with worms, but probably he had dug up a little den of little baby rattlesnakes. And by the time he arrived, it was actually too late. They appeared harmless enough, but they were actually biting them, and a baby rattlesnake has full venom, and enough of them are enough to kill you. You know, this is the way it is with sin, too. You know, at first it really appears harmless. It's just a little thing, right? I can handle this. But then it bites, as it did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, leaves behind its full venom, and just like a baby rattlesnake, takes us toward death. What a graphic picture snakes are of the consequences of sin. Just like the serpent that visited Eve in the garden, sin appears harmless enough at the start, only to take us down in the end. And it continues for every sinner down to the present day. Sin often does more than we ever thought it would. You know, we don't care much for the word sinner, do we? I mean, even when I say it, I bristle a little bit. Do you? Does it make you feel a little uncomfortable to be called a sinner or to call someone else a sinner? Sure. You know what? I think that's actually kind of good. It ought to grate on us a little bit like a rattlesnake, right? Because sin really is a problem, and sin really takes us away from God, and sin really messes us up, and it not only takes us to the grave, according to the scripture, if we're not right with God and we're unrepentant, it puts us on the wrong side of God for all eternity. So then death will sweep us away into a place, not just of death and a tomb somewhere, but into eternal suffering. That's the bad news. But the story isn't done. I want to move from talking about warnings, though first warning, discouraged people often sin. Number two, sinning people often suffer. And I want to go to three, and talk about suffering people can be saved. This is the best word in the whole message today. This is demonstrated in verses 7 through 9. The Israelites were suffering, but they turned to the Lord. They came to Moses for help. Let's pick up there, verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord, and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. I want you to notice from this verse and the following two important steps that people who are suffering in sin must take in order to escape. And the first one is letter A, if you're following my outline. Verse number 7 is, you must repent. You must own up to your sin. Verse number 7 says, when the people spoke to Moses, they said, we have sinned. We call that owning up to sin or confession. That is, letting God know what you did wrong. And we call turning from sin that follows confession repentance. So this is what the people do. They ask Moses, please pray on our behalf. They ask the prayer because at this time, please understand that it's not the same as today. Today, if I sin, I can go directly because of the cross and because of what Jesus Christ did, I can go directly to God and ask forgiveness for my sin and be cleansed. This is pre-Christian days. This is pre-Jesus days. Moses was their connection to God. They had to go through the prophet. But they do surmise that if I'm going to be made right with God, I got to get back to God, and that means going to Moses and having him pray for me. We don't go through a prophet today, but you need to have the same thinking. If I'm going to get right with God, when I have sinned against him, then I have to repent. I have to get back to God. I've got to connect in prayer. This is the right thinking. This is what a repentant person does. I want to ask you, has there ever been a time when you've humbled yourself before the Lord like these people, said to God, I have sinned and I need your mercy? This is the step into the doors of the kingdom of God. It is admitting that you're a sinner and understanding that God is your only hope. You can't escape suffering apart from him. Israel got it. I hope you do. The second thing that they were required to do, which still remains in force today, is that they had to look. You must repent, and let it be, you must look. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that a serpent had bitten any man. When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, I honestly want to say that I find this very curious. Of all the things that God could have told Moses to do, he tells him to craft with his hands a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. That in itself would take time. In the meantime, people were suffering while he's putting the bronze in the cast and he's molding the thing, he's letting it harden, and he's putting it up on a pole. So it took time. And another thing, there doesn't seem to be any connection between a brass snake on a pole and the flaming fire a pain in my leg. No connection at all. I mean, God didn't tell him, you know, apply anti-venom. No, there's no anti-venom at this time, right? He doesn't tell him, you know, bleed the wound. You know, put a gash there, let the poison drip out. Doesn't tell him to do that. Though they always do that in the Western movies now, right? I mean, and he doesn't tell him to apply a tourniquet, you know, or cut off the bad leg. He doesn't do any of the medical procedures that we would think would be helpful. He asks them to do something for which there doesn't really seem to be a direct connection. A snake on a pole and a pain in my leg. But the Bible actually teaches that's exactly what happened. The people, after looking at the pole, that their leg or their arm or their wound was healed. Now let's talk about connections here. Is that the next slide? Yes, connection to the sacrifice. I think this will be helpful for just a minute, and I'm almost through. All right, let's talk about Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament sacrifice official system, a lamb was brought, or another animal, and the sinner, the person bringing them, would put his hand on the head of the animal, and before it was killed, he would confess his sins over the animal. Then the beast was killed in its place and put on the altar and burned. And so there was a logical connection by touch from the sinner and his sins being transferred to the animal so that God's wrath was averted from the sinner and was placed instead on the animal who died in his place. It does seem as if Moses is making the same kind of connection now with the serpent on a pole, but not from making a connection by touch, making a connection by just looking at the pole. And the connection is, in the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be any connection between my sin right now in 2022 and Jesus' death on a cross 2,000 years ago. Except this. God made a connection between the bite in the people's leg and they're looking at a serpent on a pole. And God makes a connection between your sin in your heart and you looking on a Savior who hung on a pole 2,000 years ago so that you can be forgiven. There is no logical connection except this. The Bible makes one. God gave one to the Israelites in the Old Testament in Numbers 21, and he makes the same offer to you through another sacrifice. who hung on a tree far from you. But if you will look, if you will repent, and if you will look, you can be rescued from the bite of sin. And everybody has that snake bite. Everyone has the fire of poison flowing through their veins. Everybody struggles with doing right because we want to curse and we want to hurt and we want to lash out and we lose our tempers and we have bitter hearts. But I can be forgiven of all that, and that poison can be drained from my body if I will but look. Look and live, the songwriter says. And you can be saved. So suffering people can be saved, and they can be by simply looking at the sacrifice that God has provided. And this is what we read in the New Testament, Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you hear this week about the man in Pennsylvania who died 7 days ago today on July 24th? Police responded 5 days earlier on Wednesday to his home and found Elliot Sensman, who's pictured here on the screen, unresponsive with an 18-foot pet boa constrictor wrapped around his neck. As the officers were responding to the call, for a moment the snake had lifted its head far enough from the body that the officer could get a clean shot at the head, and he shot right at the head of the snake and it died. But of course it didn't release immediately its grip, but it slowly did, and they were able to pull Elliot Sensman. Sensman is his last name. Pulled Sensman from his the grip of the snake, was able to get him to medical care and to a hospital. But 4 days later, on Sunday morning, he died of brain injury. No oxygen, brain injury. Can't say the right. A-N-O-X. Anorexia? Doesn't matter. No. I can see the word in my head, I just can't say it. No. So, not enough oxygen. Death by asphyxiation by constriction was the medical examiner's diagnosis. Wow. All that effort, still the man died. It was his pet boa constrictor, by the way. He was only 27 years old. Here's a point of comparison before me. Jesus, like that officer, saw each of us in the grip of sin. He went to the cross and he crushed the serpent's head and released us from the grip of sin. But the best news is this. If you will look to that same Jesus, he will loose you from the grip of sin and grant you life forever. And Jesus hasn't lost a victim yet who turns a day. Yes, God did send snakes, but he did offer a way to escape. And he still does to every person in this room. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to rehearse some history and to see